May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our text for this morning comes from the gospel reading, the miracle at Cana. You may be seated. Dear saints, the book of Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The gospel of John begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the book of Genesis, the high point of the creation of male and female, of man and woman, is not a birth, but a marriage. For Adam is not born, but formed from the dust of the ground. Likewise, Eve is not born, but crafted from the rib taken from Adam's side. And when Eve is brought to Adam, they are married. For God declares, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And he commands the couple to be fruitful and multiply." So it shouldn't surprise us that in the beginning of John's gospel, the first miracle of Jesus would involve a wedding. The creation of mankind began with a marriage, and so now to the recreation, the redemption of mankind. Now, when we consider marriage, it is disturbing to what extent that first God-ordained institution has suffered in recent years. Marriages themselves have always been fraught with challenges and difficulties and struggles, of course, but our culture has sought to undermine even the institution of marriage itself. It encourages young people to try out living together before marriage. It emphasizes financial goals over marriage and having children. It labels adultery as having an affair. And now is completely redefining marriage, celebrating the so-called marriage of man to man and woman to woman, and even in some circles, allowing multiple people to be together in one marriage. Thus it falls to the church to be vigilant, to both uphold the institution of marriage and to support one another in our marriages. A wedding of a man and a woman is a joyous occasion. Marriage exists for the mutual support of husband and wife, and where possible, the raising of Christian children. It is the foundation of society. And so we see Jesus, the creator of marriage, here in John's gospel, endorsing this institution, even if just by his attendance at this wedding feast. Now, in the time of our gospel reading, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to take care of everything needed for the feast, which of course included the wine. Now, this particular bridegroom, whoever he may have been, has clearly failed in that duty. Now, Jesus' mother Mary is there. Perhaps she was a relative of the bride or the groom, or perhaps she was even there performing some sort of service with the preparation or execution of the feast. Whatever the case may be, she is made aware of a problem, a serious problem. The wine is running out. What an extreme embarrassment that would have been for the bridegroom. She says to Jesus simply, "They have no wine." Mary isn't just giving Jesus a juicy bit of gossip. Though she may not have been expecting a miracle per se, she certainly did expect Jesus to do something about the situation. Now, Jesus' reply is a little bit difficult to translate, but I think in any translation it comes across as a bit harsh. "Woman, what does that have to do with you and me?" It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "So what? That's not my problem. That's not your problem. The bridegroom has to deal with this situation. It's really his problem." This isn't the only time Jesus' words seem a little bit harsh in the New Testament. Recall the Gentile woman who comes to Jesus begging him to drive a demon from her daughter. And Jesus says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," implying that this woman isn't really worthy of Jesus' help. Typically, when Jesus speaks this way, it's an invitation to even greater faith, an invitation for the hearers of such words to press on, to trust in Christ's goodness, regardless of what he may have said. This Gentile woman did so, and her daughter was healed. Our prayers, too, should continue. We should press on, even when the first response of Jesus may seem to not be what we want. But Jesus' response to Mary goes on. His following words would seem to seal the deal. He is not at this time ready to help. He says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus' hour. What could that mean? In the book of John, the time of Jesus' hour is made clear in chapter 17. John writes, "Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" He prays these words immediately before his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion. Jesus' hour comes at his passion, at his death. That is the moment. That is the hour. That is the event for which Jesus came into the world. That is the hour in which he accomplished the salvation of mankind. This is the moment the fullness of his glory is revealed. It's as if Jesus is telling Mary, "When my hour does come, these problems will be insignificant. When mankind and creation is fully restored to God by my death and resurrection, that is the beginning of when all will be right with the world. There is coming an hour when there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more infirmity, no more storms on the sea, no lack of food, no lack of wine. When my hour comes, I will make all things new, but my hour is not yet." In essence, Mary is asking Jesus to take on the responsibility of the bridegroom, to do it now. The bridegroom, after all, is to provide the wine. And Jesus is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. But the hour had not yet come for Jesus to manifest himself as the true bridegroom. It was not yet his hour to die for the sins of the world. It was not yet the hour for the fullness of his glory to be revealed. It was not yet the hour to restore humanity to God. Not yet his hour to give up his life for the bride. For that is what the bridegroom does. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, as St. Paul writes to the Ephesians. But what does Mary do? She presses on. She doesn't exactly ignore Jesus' words, but she knows that whatever Jesus decides to do will be best. "Do whatever he tells you," Mary tells the servants. If Jesus' initial response to her was a test of her faith, well, she certainly passed the test. Do whatever he tells you. That's good advice for you and me as well. And as Jesus commands, the purification jars are filled to the brim with water, and as the water is drawn out, it has been turned to wine. If one does the math, those 6 stone jars would have contained somewhere between 600 and 900 bottles of wine. 900 bottles. I guarantee you that is way more than what was needed at this feast. Not only was the quantity of wine beyond exorbitant, but so was the quality. The master of the feast says to the bridegroom, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. I don't think that's a compliment. The master of the feast sees what has transpired as utter foolishness. Instead of the bridegroom being called a fool for underbuying wine in the first place, now the master of the feast says he's a fool for being too generous. The people won't even notice the quality of the wine they're drinking. This good wine is wasted on them. Not to mention they won't be able to drink 900 bottles, so that will be wasted as well. Such a waste. Such excessiveness. But so it is with God's grace that is always poured out to us by Christ. The bridegroom, he deserved to run out of wine and be called a fool, but Christ showed him abundant mercy. The sower of the seed in Jesus' parable of the sower, he's sowing seed willy-nilly, throwing it here and there, even on good ground where it won't take root. And so the church casts God's word everywhere, even on ears who will not hear. The prodigal son squanders his father's property in wild living and desires only to be received back as a servant. And what does the father do? Throws him a party and restores him as the son. You and I deserve nothing but death, hell, and everlasting condemnation for our sin. What do we receive? God's mercy, abundantly poured out on the cross, poured over your head in holy baptism. He gives us forgiveness, eternal life, and salvation, the most extravagant gifts we could possibly receive, more than we deserve, more than we can imagine. Jesus gave those at the wedding feast a glimpse, just a glimpse, of his glory and his abundance. And when his hour did come, the fullness of that extravagance was revealed, for Jesus gave up his very life for us. The world ignores, mocks, rejects that extravagance, much like the master of the feast. What great mercy and grace is wasted on these sinners? But we revel in Christ's abundance. We revel in that love and mercy and grace that we know we have received without any merit or worthiness on our part. So the wedding feast begun in Eden, continued at Cana, and consummated on the cross, continues to this day. Every Sunday, here as we gather together in this place, is a wedding feast of sorts. By God's grace, we make sure to not run out of wine from this altar. Wine that we are promised is the very blood of Christ, shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. When Christ raises us from the dead on the last day, you will see fully that heavenly wedding feast. That which we see now only through faith, we will see with our eyes of flesh. When the heavens and earth are recreated, when the hour of Christ's glory is at its ultimate fulfillment, we will enjoy the eternal wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, which has no end. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.